Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts, the second chapter. Last Lord's Day, the elders made the announcement of how we're going to make a concerted effort to focus on evangelism in 2011. And two lessons were presented toward that end. And we said that we were contemplating or thinking about preaching one more, and we decided to do that this morning, just one more lesson, to help us sort of zero in on the importance of being evangelistically minded as a local church. And this lesson will be somewhat different than the two that were presented last Sunday. It's just an effort this morning to take us quickly through the book of Acts and look at how the early church grew. And we want to mirror the New Testament church, be what they were. We need to do what they did. And to begin with, we're just going to offer a simple illustration how sometimes it's important to chart something for the purposes of seeing its growth. And I know you've seen bar charts like this before. Perhaps over the course of some time element, we want to look at maybe its output of a manufacturing process, or maybe worth looking at dollars, whatever the thing we're charting. And so over the course of time, we can see how things might progress and to grow. And it's especially good to look at a little tool like this if we want to imitate or mirror what someone else has done. We see the success that they've had along some line, and we can see the data, it's there. And so we say, okay, well, what did they do to achieve that growth? And that's just a real simple illustration. I know you've seen things like that before. Well, I want to chart the growth of the New Testament or first century church this morning. And Luke, in his record, provides for us several, what I'm going to call markers. There are several statements in the record, and I know you've seen these before. Good for us to review them and to look over them. And I think it's good for a local church today to periodically take the time and go through the record that Luke has written for us by the Holy Spirit and say, okay, here's what our first century brethren did. Here's how they grew. And now let's look at what we're doing. Are we involved to the extent that they were? And are we achieving any kind of similar results as to what they achieved? And if we truly want to grow like they did, then I'm convinced we must do what they did. We must be involved in those important activities. And the lesson this morning is broken down into two segments. Let's first talk about the efforts that were put forth in Jerusalem. And we'll confine ourselves quickly looking at Acts chapters 2 through 6. And this will just be a quick review, a quick run through the first four or five chapters, and we'll notice these statements. The first, preaching of the gospel. When Peter preached the gospel sermon, you'll see there in verse 41, so then all those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. So when the gospel first got preached, 3,000 respondents accepted it, believed it, and acted upon it, and obeyed the Lord. The way chapter 2 concludes, the last part of verse 47, after they were described as praising God and having favor with all the people, then Luke writes, and the Lord was adding to their number daily, or day by day, those who were being saved. Next thing we see is in chapter 4 and verse 4. By this time, Peter and John have healed the lame man. Chapter 3, Peter has preached his second sermon, and now there's a little bit of a fallout, if you will, between the council, the Sanhedrin, and the apostles, Peter and John, because quite a stir was caused in the city by healing this man. And just Luke gives us the comment here. You'll see there in verse 3 that Peter and John were jailed. And one might think that's really going to be a detriment or put a halt, so to speak, on the growth of the church. Now look at verse 4. Luke continues, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Well, that's just the men. That didn't count. Were most of these men married? Well, it doesn't say. And if they were family men, then did they convert their children? And were others obedient to the gospel besides men? So we see it, the numbers are on the increase. They're being added to. chapter 5 and verse 14. By this time in the record, we've seen Ananias and Sapphira dealt with because of their lying and their dishonesty and their deception at trying to come across or prove to be something that they weren't really in the first place. They were greedy and tried to pull a fast one, if you will. Well, that's on down through verse 11. That episode was taken care of. Then verse 12, Luke writes, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them." However, the last part of verse 13 is interesting. The people held them in high esteem. So the church is at least enjoying the high esteem or the respect among the people. Then Luke writes verse 14, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." So Luke just keeps recording statement after statement how the church is growing. And all these efforts were, of course, confined to the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 6, the first verse of chapter 6. What happens when you're involved in a collective movement and the numbers are swelling and growing and it's a movement that's got people involved? Well, you're going to have people problems. I don't mean that in a bad way. Just it means when we get people together who think differently and who come from different backgrounds, and we're trying to meld and to merge all these things together, sometimes there's going to be some problems. That's one of the tangents of growth. And those have to be worked out sometimes. Here's a problem in the first century. Chapter 6, Luke begins the chapter, "At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," or while they were multiplying, some versions say. He then begins to write about the Hellenistic widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution of food and how the apostles saw to that matter and how it was quickly resolved. But again, disciples kept multiplying or greatly increasing. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." And then an interesting part, "And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." So even priests, Jewish priests, were leaving the obsolete covenant, as the writers of Hebrews would talk about it later, and leave the old religion of Judaism, and they were seeing the need to obey the gospel, and they obeyed the Lord. And Luke writes that even a great many, not just a few or some, but a great many of the priests obeyed the Lord. And then we see in chapter, we'll stop right there. That's at least the end of the markers through the end of chapter 6. Now, through all this effort, this great swelling of growth, the apostles were the ones who were leading the infant church, the early church, in its growing numbers. Back in chapter 2, Luke wrote again, after recording for us the initial 3,000 converts, "They," that is these new believers, "they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine," or the apostles' teaching, "and to fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and to prayers." First part of verse 46, "They continued day by day with one mind or each other in the temple, in their worship, and in their work together, and in their study, their growth, their teaching." The apostles were the ones who were leading all these efforts here in the city of Jerusalem. Most likely, as best as we could think it out this many years from it, perhaps the new converts, they were bringing their friends and their family members to the apostles for teaching. As one would obey the gospel, he would see the great blessing of being now a New Testament Christian. Maybe he's got family, friends, maybe he's got co-workers, and so he wants them to know the great truth of the Lord. And so they would bring them to this new group of believers, and the apostles would teach whoever would come. Seems to be the indication. And that's a commendable mindset, one that we want to emulate in this local church. We have many good teachers among us who've taught Bible classes for years, who've conducted home studies, or maybe not just a home study, but even a group study that's of a private nature, not here in the assembly, who could teach anybody the gospel. And maybe some of us are new to the faith ourselves, and we don't feel like we could teach anyone. Well, as we said last week, that's all right. There's time for each of us to grow into that ability to be good teachers. So do we have to wait until we can teach before someone gets taught? Absolutely not. Now we can say, well, you know, I I can't teach you much, but there's somebody I know that can teach you. Would you come with me to a worship service? And would you come with me to a private Bible study? See, we can do things like that. And there's some evidence of that going on in the New Testament. Look with me at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll come back to Acts in a moment. Look at these examples that I find at least somewhat compelling. In John chapter 1, Jesus is calling the first disciples. They, of course, were fishermen. And in verse 40, he got the original ones from John's disciples, and they left John, started following the Lord. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, that would be Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Now look at the first phrase in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Notice that. He loves his brother enough. He thinks enough of his brother. I'm going to take you to the teacher. That's a commendable mindset. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now when he said Nazareth, that put a seed of doubt in the mind of Nathanael. Look at verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth? What do you mean, Nazareth? What did Philip say? He said, "You come and see. Let me take you. You go with me, and we'll find this out together. We'll investigate this together." Drop down to chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. Look with me starting in verse 28. Again, the familiar story of Jesus dealing with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. And again, we see more of this activity going on where someone who's been exposed to truth goes and gets those whom he or she can and brings them to someone who can teach or can help. By this time, Jesus and the woman have had their conversation. We're jumping in at verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" She's wondering. But her eagerness says, "You all come with me. Perhaps this is the prophet." So they went out of the city and were coming to him. What is the benefit? What is the hopeful benefit of being this kind of a one who will go and grab friends, relatives, acquaintances, and take them to a good teacher? Drop down to verse 39 of this chapter. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed there two more days. Many more believed because of his word. And then here's the great benefit. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." That's what we want right there. Now, who saved who? Who taught who? Well, Jesus taught the people of the city. And they eventually came to realize, and they said to the woman, "Well, it's no longer because of you. We now fully believe on our own. We've been taught, we've been exposed to truth, and now we believe." That they wouldn't be where they are now if it had not been for that woman. And she played a vital role in getting them to the teacher. So who does the teaching? Doesn't matter. Now, it matters what is taught. Yes, of course. We want truth being taught. But as Paul wrote about him and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3, "I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase." So we're all just servants. We're all just cogs on the wheel, so to speak. We're all involved in this great work. And so there's no glory for any of us. Who's going to get the most baptism? Who's going to get the most conversions? It's not a carnal contest. We want the church to grow. We want souls to be saved. That's all we care about. And let us be involved in that great effort, like we see the early church was in Jerusalem and these few examples from the gospel record before the church even began. So that's just a quick run through of how it went in Jerusalem. Now let's look at the Acts record, back to Acts. Now we go beyond Jerusalem. Acts chapters 8 and 9, and then skipping a few and then looking at statements from chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 8 of Acts begins. By this time we know Stephen has been martyred or murdered. Let's just call it what it is. He was put to death because of his faithful preaching. At the end of chapter 7, there in verse 58, the cloaks or the robes were laid at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we know who that is. He'll become a very prominent person in the book of Acts. And they stoned Stephen. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here we see the saints are scattered after Stephen's death. Then look at verse 4. The saints are now busy. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So no longer is the focus only on the apostles. They stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now those who were scattered into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, they're not going off running and hiding in a cave somewhere saying, well, that was a nice little run we had, and I guess that's all there is to it. No, they went out preaching and teaching, trying to make more converts for this great kingdom. In chapter 8, we see the work of the evangelist Philip, who was one of those seven chosen back in Acts chapter 6 when the widows were being neglected, and he was one of those. He's also an effective preacher, a good teacher. Notice these two statements in Acts chapter 8 and verse 6. Philip comes into Samaria, and it says, as Luke writes, the crowds were with one accord giving attention or heeding to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Drop down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Doesn't give us a number like multitudes or many, but Luke writes, men and women alike. Didn't matter. Those who were receptive to the message and heard the truth preached, they were obeying. So let's quickly look at a couple of maps here, and these are just generic. And as I put these regions on here, this is not a map drawn to scale. So don't hold me to these regions. But we'll see. Here's basically the area of Judea, and then Samaria would be, of course, up here. And so down here, of course, is Jerusalem. That's where the gospel first started. Confined to Jerusalem, at least through chapter 6, we had all those previous markers that were mentioned. But now the gospel is on the march. Because of the persecution of Stephen and the death of Stephen, then the saints were scattered, and they went about everywhere preaching the word. Now they're going northward into Samaria. And here we see the record in chapter 8, Philip doing his great work. Men and women alike being baptized because the truth's getting taught. People are being approached. People are being talked to. People, there were being studies, discussions, however you want to phrase that. But people were being exposed to truth, and souls were responding to the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look in chapter 9 and verse 31. Now we're skipping huge amounts of text and looking at, and also skipping some very important stories. The great conversion of Saul is a great thing to study. It's just not our purpose this morning. But by the time we get through all that record about Saul, his journey to Damascus and the events that took place on the road, and he gets to the city, and Ananias is there to help him and all that. Look at verse 31. Luke writes this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase, or it multiplied, as some versions say. So again, back to our map. Here we had the area of Judea, and then it went into Samaria, as we looked at a few moments ago. Now, it's on the march even northward into Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee up there. And Luke writes, all the saints were enjoying peace. They're edified. They're multiplying. They're growing. Why? Because people are involved in teaching. People are involved in talking and discussing and trying to share the great news of the kingdom. Now look at chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. Again, we have another marker, if you'll call it. Great story in chapter 10. Peter going to Caesarea and converting Cornelius and his house. Great story. But we're just trying to find these markers that Luke puts in the record by the Holy Spirit to show us how the church continued to grow and to multiply. Chapter 11, after Peter takes his efforts to Caesarea and converts Cornelius, the first Gentile, then he gets back and he has to give an account of it in chapter 11. The Jews, some Jews objected to that, and he had to discuss that with them. And we're jumping in here at verse 19. Verse 18 sort of brings that episode to a close. When they heard his report, if you will, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So back to our map again. Sort of blown out a little bit here. Here we were down here, and again in Judea, right around here is Jerusalem. They went to Samaria and went north. We've already noticed that the record also said they went into Galilee. But then we have to put Phoenicia, the area of Phoenicia, on the map. And that's northward from Galilee on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Over here, of course, is the island of Cyprus. And Luke just mentioned that. They went to Cyprus. And then Antioch of Syria up there. Not to be confused with Antioch of Pisidia, which of course is over here on the southern shore of Asia Minor. But we just simply see the growth of the kingdom, the growth of the church, and how men everywhere were involved in preaching and teaching people. Here again we see at the end of verse 19, some men came and they spoke to no one but the Jews. But verse 20 tells us, no, there were others who talked. See, we can't neglect anybody. We've got to be willing to share the gospel with anyone. And the results were, in verse 21, we just never know who might believe. We leave the believing up to them. We're not in charge of the results. Our job is to scatter and to sow the seed. And the power's in the gospel, we know, and let's let the gospel seed do its work. But let us be the ones who expose people to truth. Friends and associates and neighbors and co-workers and family members and enemies and whoever else we might come in contact with. Because we want them to be saved just like we've been saved. That's what we're wanting. So we see how the gospel kept spreading. Chapter 11. And verse 26, Barnabas has been sent to Antioch by the apostles. They're in verse 22. And he arrives, he sees what's going on, he needs some help. So he goes and he gets Saul, who is in Tarsus, verse 25. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Or a great many people, some versions say. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Drop over to chapter 12 and verse 24. By this time we come and Herod took that great occasion to glorify himself and he died being eaten with worms. God took care of Herod. But we're just going to pull out the point that's there in verse 24. This is in Caesarea, which was a city in Samaria. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, Luke writes. So here again is our map. Up there was Antioch, down here is Caesarea. So all through these early chapters, look at how the gospel started right here, but it continued to grow and to spread because men and women took it upon themselves to take the Word with them and go out and teach people and to share the gospel. It all started in the confines of Jerusalem. The apostles doing the bulk and maybe even all, for all we know, the entirety of the teaching. But it soon moved beyond that. And people got involved. Saints got involved. And great growth came because of that. Now, in chapters 13 to 28, which won't be our focus in this lesson, we can keep reading. Luke's focus then turns primarily to the traveling work of the Apostle Paul. All those journeys. We know that. And there are even markers, well, I'm calling them markers, in the text on those efforts. And we'll look at these just real quickly. Look at chapter 13, verses 42 and 43. This is the first journey where they went into the southern region of Galatia to the Antioch Pisidia. This is the main stop on that journey, the great preaching Paul did there. And so Luke just simply writes, Paul and Barnabas were going out, out of the synagogue. The people kept begging that those things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Then the next Sabbath comes, verse 44 and following. Drop down to verse 49. After they speak more, verse 48 says, the Gentiles heard this. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, Luke writes for us. Truth's getting taught. And it's on the march. It's on the spread. Chapter 14, verse the last part of verse 20 into verse 21. They come to Derbe. Paul and Barnabas come to Derbe. And verse 21 just simply states, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and then back to Antioch of Pisidia. And then chapter 16, on the second journey, we see there, as the chapter begins, Paul comes to Derbe and to Lystra. He meets Timothy, and great the way that Timothy is described. And verse 4, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees, that was the letter from chapter 15, which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So scattered throughout this great record, penned by Luke, we're given constant reminders of just how much the church grew. And again, all because people were lovers of souls and truth enough. They wanted folks being taught. And brethren, that's what we're trying to emphasize. That's got to be us. We've got to love people enough. And I'm not questioning that we don't. I'm just saying the obvious. We want to be those who spread the gospel. We want to be like these first century brethren who love people enough that we'll talk to them. We'll find a way to like Jesus with the woman at the well, we'll stir or steer the conversation around to a spiritual matter and talk to them about their soul. Invite them to church. Ask them for a private study. However we can get around to doing that, we need to find a way to be that evangelistically minded. Our goal in this lesson is not so much to look at what the apostles did, and we're thankful for them, and the apostles still do their work because they've left their inspired record. Yes, we still teach the apostles' doctrine. But we want to emphasize in this lesson, at least past chapter 6 of Acts, how then saints got involved talking and teaching people and discussing these great matters with anyone who might listen. The apostles are no longer the ones doing all the work. Just like Jesus said back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which is a thematic verse, I believe, for the entire book of Acts. Before Jesus ascended, he gave a sort of a marching orders, if you will, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. To the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, that's the early chapters of Acts, then in Judea and Samaria, that's those chapters in the middle, and then to all the parts of the earth, that's the traveling chapters of Acts 13 and on. And the book can be divided in that way. And saints were involved in that great and important work. Now, that was just a real fast dash through those chapters. But this is information I know you've looked at before. just to remind us of how the early church grew. Consider with me two of the three records of the Great Commission. Let's look at Matthew's record and Luke's record. Matthew chapter 28. And then we'll read Luke 24 just in a moment. Matthew 28. After Jesus says in verse 18 that He has all authority or all power that's been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Now verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. Luke records it this way. He said to them, thus it is written, and thus the Christ should suffer, and thus the Christ would suffer, and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for remission of sins would be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice the emphasis in these two records on teaching. You go preach repentance, baptism. You go make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded you. That's our marching orders. The important task of teaching and talking. The apostles will not always be around to lead saints in this task. That's an obvious thing to state. Even in John 21 in verse 19, Jesus said those things to Peter, and then as John writes, signifying by what kind of death Peter would die. So the apostles all met their end of life one by one. And so if we're just so dependent upon the apostles, if they were the only ones to ever do all the teaching, then when the last one died, then where would the church be? I mean, we wouldn't have anywhere to go. We wouldn't be able to do anything. But we see how not long after the church began to grow and to swell and to increase. Because of the events of Stephen's death, saints took it upon themselves to start teaching and to start talking and to start trying to lead others to the Lord. And the success did not drop off. We kept reading those statements, how the numbers were increasing, believers were multiplying. And that's what we're trying to remind ourselves. We must all, those who are taught must also teach. And we know that's so because listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. When he says to Timothy, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, what you've heard from me, you share that with someone else. And then they share it with someone else. And then they share it with someone else. That's the pattern. That's our work. We've got to be busy and involved in this great work. Our last passage in Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 12, another very familiar passage. But I want to emphasize the point that's made there by the writer. He has to pause his great discussion on Melchizedek. And that's important to his overall purpose in the letter, was to talk about the priesthood of Christ. How it was a fulfillment of prophecy after the order of Melchizedek. But he realized, I've got to pause here and deal with something at least through the end of chapter 6 about their hardness of heart. And the reason stated is in chapter 5 and verse 12 when he says, verse 11 of Hebrews 5. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. So would it be fair to say that God expects His saints to be involved in teaching? Yes. There comes a point in time after I and you individually obey the gospel, we're to grow and we're to mature, we're to study, we're to learn, we're to develop our knowledge in the Word that led us to the Lord. For what purpose? Just to be a know-it-all? Well, of course not. To be teachers. To be gospel sharers with those who are still out there in the world and lost and dying in sin. And the point the writer makes here, that word ought is important. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, enough time had passed that they needed to be off the bottle and not be babies anymore, but be able to handle the meat, the strong meat of the Word, and be able to teach that to someone. And the question to me and to you is that the first century saints, they were involved in this great work of teaching. Look at how the early church grew. Again, quickly, those statements that we looked at this morning. Strong words like multiplying and greatly increasing. Numbers daily being added. Are we going to be that same kind of people? Has enough time passed for me and for you to be this teacher, this talker, this discusser, this one who initiates the conversation? We hope and pray that that is our effort this year. Now, if 2011 comes and goes, does that mean that we won't do it at any other time? Well, of course not. The elders are just are leading us in this, saying we want that to be our focus this year. We want to be, we want to get back to what our roots ought to be. To be evangelistically driven. To be people who love the souls of others. And may we be like our first century brethren. They grew, and may we grow with the help of God and through diligent work in teaching the gospel. This morning, you have seen fit to come and be in our assembly. And you may be lost. You may not be a Christian. You may not have obeyed the Lord yet. And we would hope and pray that you've thought about your soul. You've considered your undone condition. And may we help you. May we help bring you to the Lord by saying to you what needs to be said, pointing out where you're lacking in your standing before God. Would you obey the Lord this morning, believing in Him, confessing His name, repenting of sins, and being baptized in Him for the remission of your sins, to rise up to walk a new life? If you're a disciple, but you're an erring disciple, now you've gone back to the ways of the world, may we convince you through our singing this hymn to exhort you and to invite you to come back to your first love and repent of your sins, and God will forgive you. Think about your soul. How was your heart this morning? Would you come as we sing our hymn to invite you at this time?